I'd like to invite Reverend Patterson to the pulpit now. The Lord bless you, brother, in a rich and bountiful way.
You'll turn this evening, please, to first of all Luke chapter 24, and then we're going to read a few verses from Acts chapter 1. I do want to add my thanks and appreciation to the welcome already received from the Reverend Foster and our brother Campbell, and indeed from the eldership here for this week of meetings. We have entitled the week of meetings, The Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2. I trust to, with the help of God, to bring out many truths, but I also desire to make it applicable, and that the application is for our own hearts in this day and generation in which we live. I could ask the question tonight, men and women, what is the greatest need of the church? And I think we're touching on it here. What's the greatest need for the free church today? Is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As I said, I'm going to be primarily in Acts 2, but to get there, I think I've got to lay the foundation. And that's why we're going to merely give an introduction tonight. And from these verses in Luke and also Acts chapter 1. Tomorrow night I'm going to speak upon the power of the Spirit. And Tuesday night I'm going to speak on the misuse of the Spirit. Primarily all to do with tongues. And Wednesday night, well, you're going to have to come back on Tuesday night, I'll tell you then. What's Wednesday night? Can't give you too much ahead. So we do encourage you to come out as often as you can. I know there's many constraints on our time and so forth, but we're looking to the Lord to bless us and encourage others to come out as well. Luke 24, let's read from the words of verse 44, please. And he said, that is Christ, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then turning to Acts chapter 1, please. Do remember, of course, Dr. Luke is the same author of both books, not only the gospel account, but also the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 4 of Acts 1. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We're ending there at verse 14. We know the Lord himself will add his own divine blessing upon the readings of his precious word. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence already with us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the old hymns of Zion. And Lord, we bless thee for the reading of thy word and for the privilege it is for us just to be found in it this night. And we pray, O God, that thou would shut out every distracting thought. Thou would close us in, Lord, with thy truth. O God, teach us, Lord. Spirit of a living God, be our teacher again this evening. And we pray, Lord, that thou might fall upon this congregation afresh. And Lord, not only tonight, but every night this week, it may be a blessed time. And oh, that thou wouldst draw near. And I might, Lord, minister to each and every soul. I know us, Lord, the needs of every heart tonight. And we pray, Lord, that thou might speak, even, Lord, should there be those unsaved, that it might be the night of their salvation. And Lord, that thou would reveal thyself in power even to them. Now, Lord, I pray, thou would fill me with thy spirit and with power. Give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The disciples, having heard about the risen Christ, were to be found together in Jerusalem when suddenly the Savior was to appear in their very midst. This was the evening where they were instructed as to what their task was going to be. They were to go forth and they were to preach. What were they to preach? Well, we read it in Luke chapter 24. You look at the words of verse 46. It says there, and say unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. They were to preach the great gospel truths. They were to go and tell first that Christ suffered as it was written of him. In other words, they were to preach Christ crucified. And men and women, that's not just a slogan that the free church might use. That is what every true servant of Christ is to proclaim. We aren't to be ashamed of the cross. We are to preach Christ. They were to tell forth what he suffered and why he suffered and how all the scriptures of the Old Testament were fulfilled in those sufferings. But then you'll see that they also were to tell forth, verse 46, that he had arose again from the dead. They were to tell the world how he was seen after he rose again, and that he was alive. He was no longer dead. He was alive, and that forevermore. He has the keys of hell and of death. You see, men and women, the message was of what Paul the Apostle brought out in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the third thing that they were to press upon the hearts of the people was the need to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. To whom were they to preach? It was among all nations. They were to be dispersed abroad to make known the glad tidings of the gospel to all. But you'll note, it was to be at Jerusalem where they were to begin. That was the starting place. And that was in fulfillment of what had been written by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 2, verse 3. But the greatest question was this. And you just think of that little band of people gathered in that upper room. How could such a small band of ordinary men do such a task? How could they be sufficient for such an event, for such a work to do? How could they be sufficient for these things? This was a vast undertaking, especially in the light of the opposition that already had been received, and no doubt would be received in the days ahead. Let me ask it like this. How can you and I do such a task? How can we see a work done for God in this our day and generation whereby the Lord, wherever He has placed us, that we might be that bright witness, or indeed anywhere that the Lord would send us to. How can we fulfill the work that the Lord has given us to do? The instruction from the Lord is that we, like the disciples, must have the power of God upon our ministry and upon our witness. And that is why the Lord was to instruct them to wait ere they went forth to fulfill the great commission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. You see, verse 49 in Luke 24, it says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." They needed power. Let me first of all tonight show you from these verses the promised Spirit. It is in the upper room discourse of the Savior to His disciples that they were told of His imminent departure from them. And when they would be left in this world where amidst its hatred there would be those who would think they were doing God's service if they killed them. We read that in John chapter 16. And the words of verse 2, let me read it to you. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." It's understandable that their hearts at that point were full of sorrow. They wouldn't have the presence of the Lord in the sense that they had enjoyed over the last 3.5 years during His earthly ministry. They wouldn't have that presence. They would have felt themselves unable to fulfill the great task that was left for them to do. But for their encouragement, the Lord instructs them that they would not be left as orphans. For when He would depart, as we've been singing tonight, the Comforter would come. And what is in view is primarily what would happen upon the day of Pentecost. And the time after the Lord's ascension, the Savior gives them the assurance that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon them shortly. He was the Spirit that had been promised. Let me take you to John 14. Again, in that discourse that we've been referring to, making reference to John chapter 14, verse 16. And here's the Lord teaching them. He says, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Isn't it lovely that it says another Comforter? You think of the Trinity. Do you ever think of this? God the Father is the God of all comfort. The second person of the Trinity, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Consolation. The third person, the Comforter. What a comfort that is to bereaved hearts in the midst of sorrow. We have a triune God who's a God of all comfort. Look at the words of verse 17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." The Lord's teaching here, here's not something that the unconverted don't know anything about. The Spirit of God dwells within the people of God. Verse 26, just to leave this chapter. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost." We're not in ignorance. We know who the Comforter is. "Whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." It will be the Holy Spirit who would fit them for this task. It will be the Holy Spirit who would assist them in being a witness for Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who would teach them all things, lead them into all truth, take of the things of Christ and show it to them and bring it to their remembrance, all things that they had seen and all things that they had heard. They could never have gone forth to attempt this great work of God without the power of God. And that was what they would have when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Acts 1 and verse 8, we read it. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Understand, men and women, young people, that the power for the church is not some influence, it's not some force, but it is the person of the Holy Spirit. And I underline that to our young people because there are many distractions out there and there are many winds of doctrine that will pull you away, and charismatic circles and Pentecostal circles, and they will portray the Holy Spirit as some force or influence, but He's a person. I want to just back that up with Scripture. Personal acts are attributed to Him. We have read already John 14, verse 26. He's teaching. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you. You see the pronoun, He shall teach you. He's a teacher. He's one who witnesses. John 15, verse 26, just across the page. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. He witnesses. He is, of course, mentioned in creation. Genesis 1, 2, and the earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's a work of creation. He's described as personally distinct from the Father and from the Son in John 14 and verse 26. Great verses, of course, to prove the Trinity. Yet always remember, while He is distinct, He's the third person. Always remember this, that the work of the Holy Spirit is never in isolation from the purpose of the Father or the purchase of the Son. The Holy Spirit will never teach you or guide you to do something that is contrary to what God the Father or Son does. The Holy Spirit will never teach you something that is contrary to the Word of God. You know, there's these days and people go about, the Spirit told me to do such and such. You ever hear that? A little nonsense. No, why? Because it's not in accordance to God's Word. He'll never guide you right or wrong. He will never guide you something into an area that is a contrary to the Word of God. The work of salvation is of the entire Godhead. The Father chooses an election. The Son dies on the cross to purchase His people. And it is the Spirit who convicts the sinner of their sin and shows them their need of the Savior. And it's my prayer even tonight, if you're in this meeting or any night this week, you're welcome. I want to tell you that you're welcome. But all that God's Spirit would convict the sinner and show you, you need Christ as Savior. Preacher can't do that. Work of the Holy Spirit is to convict. The Godhead is seen to have a unity of purpose, and that includes the third person of the Holy Spirit. He will never contradict the Word of God or the work of the Father or the Son. In Matthew 12, we'll not take time to go there, but let me just say this. In Matthew 12, we read that sin can be committed against the Holy Ghost. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Sin that would not be committed against a force or against an influence. I hope I've given you enough proof that what we're dealing with here is the person of God, the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit would enable these apostles to preach the gospel, to work miracles in confirmation of that message. It would enable them to have courage amidst all reproaches and persecutions and cause them to face and oppose their enemies, profess the name of Christ, abide by His truths and ordinances, and make their way through all the opposition and all the difficulties and spread the gospel all over those regions that we have read about in Acts 1 and 8. That was why they were to tarry in Jerusalem for 10 days. After the Lord ascended, they would be endued with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, they would be filled with wisdom and knowledge. They would be enabled to preach. They would have strength and courage for the fight and gifts and abilities needed for the work of the early church and the Acts of the Apostles. Dear people, the church today needs the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in order to do the work. We know that the arm of flesh will fail. We have many things. We have many blessings from the hand of the Lord. We have beautiful buildings. A few pounds in the bank. We have people coming to our congregations, coming to our services every Lord's Day. But we need the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We need to be Spirit-filled men and women. It's not necessary that we're taken up with the times and seasons. Oh, the apostles were, that's where they were. In Acts chapter 1. Verse 6, they therefore were come together. They asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again to the kingdom of Israel? And they're into the times and seasons in there. And the Lord has to remind them in the next verse, it's not for you to know those things. Men and women, but what we do need to know is the power of God upon our labors. Just as it was for this early church. And what happened when God demonstrated his power through them? The lame man at the temple was healed. A persecutor of the highest order was arrested on the road to Damascus, and he was converted to Christ to become a preacher. There was a revival that broke out in Samaria. You see, the story doesn't end with the Savior's ascension. He continued to show his power. And look at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles brings that out. Verse 1, the former treatise of I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And what the Lord had begun to do, the apostles would carry on. There was a work that still had to be done. And men and women, there is a future for the church. For the power of God is still the same. I wonder, do you know anything of that power in your own life? That same Spirit sent of the Father in the name of the Son is the one who abides and the one who dwells in the hearts of God's redeemed. We are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 6. I do that because Paul had to remind the believers at Corinth about this. Remember, he's writing a letter to the church. And Corinth had many problems. And so he writes these letters. But here's something that they had to be reminded about. 1 Corinthians 6, you've read it, I'm sure. Read with me again the last two verses. Verse 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Men and women, you're saved tonight. You ought to, humanly speaking, as far as lies within you, look after your body. It is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You see, at the moment of conversion, what happened? The devil was taken off the throne of the heart, and God came upon the throne of the heart, and God, the Holy Spirit, indwelt you. We touched on it in John, where the Savior was teaching in the upper room. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God if you're saved tonight. Now, that's slightly different to what Paul brings out in the church of Ephesus. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. Indwelling of the Spirit is once and for all at conversion. Filling of the Spirit needs to be day and daily. These bodies of ours are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Let me apply that to the young people tonight. Young people, you stay away from the tattoos. All right? That seems to be the latest craze today and buzz in our society. You get your bodies covered in all these markings. You're a saved young person, that body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Even the precious blood of Christ. Don't be marking it. Don't be putting bolts through it. And what I say to the young people, I say to adults, some of the adults is worse than the young people, you believe me? I was brought up on a farm. What you did with bolts was you put them through the bull's nose. All right? or a tag through the ear of the cows. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And Paul had to remind the church at Corinth about that. And it is in and by the Spirit that we ought to witness and walk for God. It's the Spirit of God that guides and helps us to pray in the manner in which we ought. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, or our weaknesses, if you like. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Can't put it into words, but there's those groanings. It's the Spirit which is promised to them that ask. If ye be an evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, then how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? There is the connection between prayer and the Holy Spirit being poured out. It is seen prior to the day of Pentecost. We'll touch on it just in a moment. It is also seen in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. You read that verse, it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Connection between prayer and the Holy Spirit. It is the greater measure of God's Spirit that we need poured out upon God's people in these days. We've got to go on. Not only is there then the promised Spirit, but I want you to see the prayerful command. For even though the disciples had a great task to do, even though they were to begin in the very city which crucified the Lord of glory, even though they had to evangelize the countless nations round about, yet you will notice that they were not to leave there and then to get at it. That may have been the natural reaction. Man loves to get at something, to be active. It's just the same as the cults. They love to be active. And we have to confess they're more active in some cases than the people of God, than the Church of Jesus Christ who has the truth. But men and women, listen, they hadn't to get at it there and then, but rather they had to wait. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, is to wait, and it is to pray. But that was the plain command of the Lord regarding their work. We read it in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit being poured out. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. There had to be a waiting upon God first. You see that little word tarry? It gives the idea literally they had to sit, they had to settle. There had been much that had been going on of late, particularly around the crucifixion of the Savior. Remember, this is the Sabbath evening, this is the resurrection day. He's teaching them here. And they had to tarry. They had to wait and settle. They were not to begin to preach, but rather they were to attend to prayer and to wait upon the Lord and the promise of the Father to be given. And if you go now to Acts 1 and verse 4, we read it, it's the same thought, the same message of the Lord. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. They were not to depart, but wait, and much as they were keen to do the work and to get at the work, their greatest need was to wait upon God. You consider the time that they were to wait. They were to wait until they were endued with power from on high. That time in which Acts 1 records that they were assembled together and continued in prayer and supplication was a period of 10 days. And therein you have the record of their prayer meeting. And I'm bringing you now into Acts 1 where we read it. And we have read it earlier on in verse 13 and 14 when they went up into the upper room. And there we are told it was a prayer meeting where they sought to obtain the promise that God had given. Their prayer meeting was one which pleaded the promises of God. The promise of the Father. Oh, men and women, is that not a little lesson for us? It's good to pray back the Word of God. It's good to pray back His promises. And they're gathered in that upper room, and they're praying for the promise of God to be fulfilled. They're at the means of grace. Are you at the means of grace today? Did you wait upon the Lord? Did you pray, Lord, I need a word from my own heart today? You'll notice immediately who was in the place of prayer. Verse 13 and 14. Men and women, remember, there's not one word in the Scriptures that is there by accident. It's all God breathed. It's there for a purpose. And the Holy Spirit throws open the doors of this prayer meeting, and He gives the roll call. He shows us who's in their seats. Who are there? The Lord's disciples are there. Those men that walked with the Lord, those men that labored with the Lord and intended to continue those labors, they're there and they're praying. Thomas had missed out being in the assembly that first Sabbath evening. Missed out the meeting with the risen Lord. Missed out and seeing the nail prints in His hands. He didn't really believe the disciples when they came and they told him. He doesn't make the same mistake a second time. He's there. Both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas. What about Peter? Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses. He had failed the Lord miserably. An excuse to stay away from the prayer meeting. No, Peter had a work to do for God. The Lord had forgiven him. The Lord had restored him as he met with him along the seashore. And He had charged him to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep of the flock. You want to do a work for God. The prayer meeting, young person, older man or woman, that's where you begin. Who else was there? Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. The women were allowed in. Thank God I believe and I belong to a church that believes in the women praying. Now, I don't believe in women preaching. That's a different matter. But I do believe in women praying. And I do believe in the women being in the prayer meeting. And some of our fellow believers, they don't believe that. In all their little places up and down the land, they don't really believe that. But you see, God has told me of this prayer meeting, the women were there. And I believe they engaged in prayer, as we find in other prayer meetings throughout the same book. These women who had followed the Lord, these women who had ministered unto Him during His public ministry, these women who had stood right to the very end around the cross, here were women who were in the prayer meeting, and the Holy Ghost records that. With the women. What's more, verse 14, we're told that Mary was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also found in prayer at this meeting. Here's the last mention of Mary. And she's in the prayer meeting. There's nothing of Mariolatry here. She's on the same footing as the other woman. She too is seeking the face of her God. She too is seeking His protection against the enemy and against the early church. She too is seeking the need of grace to witness those things that the Savior had taught. Mary's there. Alongside Mary, the disciples and the other women were other of the brethren and the close relatives of the Lord Jesus, some of whom didn't believe in Him even during His earthly ministry, but they are now found in this prayer meeting. If we are to have an effective walk for the Lord in the dark days spiritually that we live in, then how imperative it is to wait. To wait upon God. And as God's servant has intimated in the announcements tonight, this is a day we need to wait upon the Lord. The enemy certainly has come in like a flood. Many things encroaching against the church of Jesus Christ. We need to wait upon God. We need to set aside that time aside. That's what the presbytery in our wisdom has done. In calling that day, we need to linger in God's presence for the outpouring of His Spirit. Prayer and the Holy Spirit goes together. The prayerful command. Then I want just to finally tonight show you the power received. In verse 14 of Acts 1, we learn something of prayer itself. They persevered. It says they all continued. They wouldn't stop. For their hearts were expectant of that promise which the Lord said He would give. They were devoted to the task at hand. And instead of fainting, they persevered. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The flesh hinders. Many things seek our attention. The devil attacks and seeks to keep us from the place of prayer. It's hard to really pray. It's difficult to persevere in prayer. I speak to my own heart, men and women, as much as I speak to anyone else. This week is as much for me as it will be for you. But you'll see also here that they were of one accord. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. One accord when they persevered in prayer. What's that mean? The modern versions replace that little phrase with the word together. Doesn't do it. Doesn't cut the mustard, as they would say. Because the little word, the little phrase one accord means literally in one mind, one heart. These all continued with one mind and one heart in prayer and supplication. You get the sense now? It is a little phrase that you'll find 10 or 11 times throughout the book of Acts. You'll find it also once, I think, in the book of Romans. If I can just give you a head start, look at chapter 2. Of course, this is where we're going to be this week. Look at verse 6. Now, when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. I beg your pardon, verse 46, I should have said, not 6. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. There are three examples. Have you had a little phrase, one accord, one mind, one heart? But you know, there's something happens. The next one we read is in chapter 15. I will read about one accord in the intervening chapters, but it's not of the church in Jerusalem. But in chapter 15, in the words of verse 25, you have it again. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. And I have to ask a question, why is there no mention of one accord between chapter 5 for another 10 chapters? And you have the answer at the start of chapter 6. There was a murmuring. A murmuring of the Grecians arose against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily administration. You see how we have to be careful? For what a blessed thing it is for a congregation of people to be in one heart and one mind. What the devil wants, of course, is to have us in all different minds and hearts. And here were the early church, and they were in one accord in this prayer meeting. And they were to be endued with power from on high. It literally means that they were to be clothed upon by the power of God's Spirit. It implies something of putting on, something that we naturally do not possess. The consequences of such an endowment was that they would, who were before, they would be timorous and fearful. They would come forth publicly now with undaunted courage and boldness. And their preaching was with the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. And that day of Pentecost had come. And waiting in one accord, the power of God's Spirit was to rest on them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The purpose of Christ for them is given in the closing words of verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And you'll see that the Savior didn't expect them to be theologians. He didn't say that they were to be talented or gifted. He didn't say that they would have an easy life. In fact, the very opposite. He said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He didn't say that they were to be brilliant or academics. He simply said that they were to be witnesses. What is a witness? But someone who sees something and tell others about it. If you're called to a court of law as a witness taking the stand, what is required of you is to tell what you saw. Tell what you heard. Not what you think you heard. Not what you think you saw. But what you actually saw, what you heard, maybe even what you felt. And there's no difference when it comes to the task of living out Christ before others in this world. Consider the words of John and how he bears witness in the opening words of his little epistle. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's speaking of Christ. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Look at verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. See the word witness, by the way, in verse 2. In the Greek, it is martyrios. In other places, it is martus. You can nearly work it out what the English word comes, where the English word, what the English word is that comes from it. It's the word martyr. Martyrios. And a martyr is one who is bearing witness to what they believe, even to the point of death. And that's how it was for so many in the early church. They were willing to die as a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. And down through church history, for extraordinary times, God has given that extraordinary grace for His people to die as Christian martyrs rather than to recant their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He yet gives the grace for His people to be witnesses. And that is His desire for our life, for your life and for mine. Even as we think upon Romans chapter 12 and those familiar words of verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. As New Testament priests, we are to live unto God. And being that living sacrifice doesn't necessarily mean that God wants us to die the martyr's death, but He does desire that we die to sin and that we live for Him as if nothing else matters. And yet understand, we can only do that by the help and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've nearly now done a full circle. The apostles were to be witnesses. They were to tell others of what they had seen and what they had heard. And they needed the power of the Spirit of God to do that. And so it is for us today. We are to be witnesses. Just as the New Testament church were to be, even in the most trying and the most difficult of times. Acts chapter 8 verse 4 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, healing men and women, committing them to prison. And it says in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel, or preaching the word. Verse 4 is set against the background of verse 3, a trying, difficult time where Saul was persecuting the church. And yet they went everywhere evangelizing the gospel. What sort of witness are you? What do others expect to come from your lips at the workbench tomorrow morning or wherever you may be? Dear people, the Lord of Acts 1, who promised the giving of His Spirit from on high, hasn't changed. And His power is still the same. And the Holy Spirit is all the attributes of the Father and of the Son. God is, as the Shorter Catechism tells us and teaches us, He is infinite, He's eternal, He's unchangeable. We'll not take time to look these things up, but consider these verses, consider those things in relation to the Spirit. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139, you can note it down. The words of verse 7 is a tremendous psalm, of course. The psalmist says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Verse 7 through to 10 speaks about the omnipresence of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why, men and women, by the way, Holy Spirit will not be taken out of this world, as some teach concerning the end times. He can't. Because if He was taken out of this world, He would cease being God. Right? He wouldn't be omnipresent. So be careful. It sounds nice, but it's not scriptural. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign. 1 Corinthians 12:11. He's eternal. The eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. In Acts 13, He speaks of Himself in the first person. What is the need of the church today? It's that same Spirit to be poured out and for God to affect the same outcome in this our day and in this our generation. And we would say, let it come, O Lord, we pray Thee. Let the showers of blessing fall. We're waiting and expecting. Oh, revive the hearts of all. May God give us that power for His glory's sake. And tomorrow night, we're going to take that further. One night will probably lead into the next throughout the week. And God willing, we'll deal with the power of the Spirit in chapter 2. Thank you for listening, and may God bless His word to our hearts this evening. Amen.